okay today. This was getting sick, and this decided we had better not try to make it the point. So we're going to carry on in the book of Acts. We're in the fifth chapter, and we will try to finish that chapter this morning. We need to review this a little bit in order to get us up to speed to where we are this morning. Remember that it's recorded in the third chapter that Peter and John had been going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, that is in the morning prayer about 9 o'clock hour time, that they had encountered a man there who was lame, had been all of his life. They healed him, and of course that created a tremendous amount of attention. They used that occasion, as was the intent of the miracles that were performed, to preach the gospel, to point out that what had been done was accomplished by virtue of the power of God in the name of Jesus Christ. And Peter preached a very similar sermon to what we find recorded in Acts 2. In Acts the second chapter, Peter had appealed to the Psalms, Psalm 16, Psalm 132, Psalm 110, to prove that it was always God's intention that mankind be redeemed by virtue not of a military conquering Messiah, but rather by virtue of conquest over sin and death through resurrection. Acts 3 is similar but more expansive. Here Peter does not appeal to the Psalms, but rather he appeals to and elucidates all of the prophecies as in Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have likewise spoken of these days. And so Peter pointed out what Moses had said, that the Lord your God will raise up a prophet unto you, like to me. Him shall you hear in all things whatsoever he shall say to you. It will come to pass that every soul that will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. And then Peter referred, as we just indicated, to all the prophets, to Samuel and those that follow after. How many of the prophets does that include? All of the prophets from Samuel? How about the oral prophets? Samuel himself, Nathan, others. How about the literary prophets? How many of those would that include?
All of them.
Every single one of them. If we begin with Obadiah and we conclude with Malachi, there is not one literary prophet that is not included in Peter's observation. So people try to tell us that all of those prophets were to be fulfilled, particularly what they had to say about the Messiah, at some time yet future to us, simply missed the point. Peter was pointing out that every single thing that God had ever said about his Messiah and his purpose in him, that he would bring the remission of sin to mankind, a renewal of man's spiritual condition, was what all the prophets from Samuel and all that followed after, that every single one of the literary prophets, including Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Daniel, every single one of them. And who else? One more very important figure that Peter referred to in Acts 3 to show his audience that what was going on, what was being preached, what had been accomplished in Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of God's promise to whom?
Abraham
and his children were being promises made. What was that promise? That God would bring forth his servant and that in him would be forgiveness from all of man's iniquities. That we find a good deal of progress being made in the gospel in chapter 4. Enough so that the authorities, particular the tribes and the Pharisees, and in particular the Sadducees, are pretty upset. And so they will come and they will arrest the apostles, particularly Peter and John are mentioned here. And they will threaten them that they preach no more in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. They release them, and what do the apostles set out to do? It's really getting too hot. There's too much pressure. They're threatening us, so let's get out of here and run. Right? What do?
Keep on preaching.
They go right back to preaching. Exactly as God instructed them to do. What happens then? Acts 5. Well, let's ahead of ourselves just a little bit. So let's go back to where we were last Sunday morning, Acts the 5th chapter, and verse 1 through about verse 11. A little interlude here. Chapter 4 closes with the fact that these disciples, many of them destitute, having come from many places to keep the feast of Passover, and apparently had continued in Jerusalem, having obeyed the gospel, had need. And so no one looked upon what he possessed as being his own. He was willing to dispose of it to care for his brothers and sisters in Christ who were in need. And so with that, that introduces what we have at verses 1 through 11 in chapter 5. And that is this man, Ananias, and his wife, Sapphira, who had a piece of land, and they sold it, and they brought the proceeds to the apostles, set them down at the apostles' feet, and indicated, the implication here is that they indicated that this is the total of what we received from this sale, and so here it is, that your disposal of use for the work of the Lord. What was wrong with that? We pointed out last week, and it's an important point. Notice in verse 3, Peter said, Ananias, why have Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep that part of the price of the land for yourself? Now, was keeping that part of that simple? No, it wasn't. Notice in verse 4, why it remained, was it not your own? That it was still possessed, this land wasn't yours. So does the Bible condemn personal ownership of property? No. No, this land belongs to them. And Peter said further, why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. So what remained, it was there, and after it was sold, the matter was still in their control. They were obligated to give every last denarius of it. But they lied as though they had, and that was the problem. There's quite an interest here. Notice at verse 3, Satan fills your heart to lie to whom? The Holy Spirit. Notice at verse 4, at the very last sentence of that verse, you have not lied to men, but to whom? What does that tell you about the Holy Spirit? Divine. Didn't it say that Yahweh, Jehovah God, as described in the Old Testament, and the Holy Spirit are the same person, but it does say that they are in the same nature. God, deity, divine. Is there a point that any other person is in the Bible who possesses the qualities of deity, Godhood? Jesus. So, you've got three. That's the limit. All right, this is an aside, but I think an interesting point. We oftentimes, in our prayers, we give great thanks and express great adoration to God the Father, to Christ the Son, and say not one word about the Holy Spirit. He is as divine as his Father, as his Son. We need to appreciate the Holy Spirit for the work that he has done. Had he not done it, we wouldn't have this. We would not have the revelation of the Word of truth, that the Spirit of truth revealed to mankind through the apostles and other prophets of the New Testament. Okay, so chapter 5, this man, he's dropped dead, and his Ananias, and he's carried out and buried, and here comes his wife. And she says, I'm sorry I'm not applied to you, we want to quick the record out. What did she do? Same thing. She lied. Apparently, the two of them had colluded to perpetrate this lie, and she's part and parcel of what happens to her. Same thing that happened to her husband. She's dropped dead. What kind of an impact would that have on these people? Now, what's the message? The message that our generation needs as much as any
brother. Don't lie.
Don't lie, okay. There's another way to take care of it.
Well, God knows your heart.
Okay, what I was going to say is don't mess with God. God is not deceived. Whatever man sows, that shall be also reaped. We live in a society, and it's not different from others. Other cultures, other societies through the ages have been just as afflicted as this one, but we most certainly live in a time when people take God for granted, if they take God at all. Don't mess with God. One of the silliest things that I ever contemplate is the atheist who stands in the face of God and says, if you're really there, strike me dead. That's like a little ant standing on a railroad track and telling the locomotive, if you're so big, run over me. Don't mess with God. That's the message here. And it has its effect on the population. Here are two people that with absolutely nothing apparent, nothing physical, nothing that is palpable, that simply drop dead when they are told that they have lied to God. What kind of impact does that have on those that beheld this?
Fear.
It struck fear in their heart. It would, I think, to anybody. It certainly would to me. Yes, Carol.
And the validation that this is no accident. He didn't just drop over dead when he heard how horrible he was.
Yes.
You had both of them die instantly.
Yes. The first one made. The two in a row? Not at all. There's a little interesting observation, I think, at verse 10. But particularly verse 11, so great fear came upon all the church Christians and upon all who heard these things. That was the intent of this, that it would make these people understand that what was going on here was not of man, but rather it was of God. Okay, any other comments? We went over these verses last week, but not to try to bring more out of them other than bringing this up to what we're going to be next. Yeah, Ron?
I just want to add to your comment there on the last verse. It was the fear came upon all in the church, but it also came upon all those that had heard, those that were even outside of the body, struck fear to where now that the apostles talk. There's more interest and more belief in God.
It was intended to impact the society, the community as a whole. Alright, good point. Anything else? Okay, verse 12. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were with one accord in Solomon's porch. Now, this is apparently where the apostles began the preaching. Solomon's porch is not like the front porch on one of our houses. It was a huge area, several football fields long with porticoes along one side where people could meet in groups. And they were apparently still meeting in that particular location. It's a very large court area outside of the main part of the temple. And look at verse 13. Covering that back to verse 11, yet none of the rest dared join them. Now we have the church, verse 11. We had others of the community included. But who then would be these people here? at verse 13, none of the rest. Who's that?
Jewish leaders.
Yeah, Jewish parties. They've been involved in this already, trying to shut it up, trying to stop it. And they're not through yet, but at the same time, they apparently are the ones that are involved here. We've already seen previously up in verse 11, the church and others who heard, but here are the authorities, the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, the elders. They were somewhat aloof at this point. But what's going on here is not a religious sideshow. This is not the apostles putting on some kind of performance for the benefit of entertaining the community and impressing them with how much they can do so that people start pitching in their money and this sort of thing. Not what we see in today's religious culture that purports to duplicate this sort of thing. Not at all. To the contrary, these miracles are being used to set the stage for the simple, plain, and effective preaching of the gospel, just as this original miracle of the healing of the lame man. So believers, verse 14, were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women. We'll see this several times in the early part of the Acts record. The number of disciples grows. It multiplies. It continues to increase. Why? What brought that about? Say
the miracle of the resurrection that they preached when they had seen him crucified and he was risen, and the apostles continued in other miracles.
Okay, what is the power of God to save? You get on it. It's the gospel. And these miracles, these wonders, these signs are being done in order to impress people with the fact that what is in play here is the power of God, and that the word that is being preached is therefore the word of God. That's exactly what Jesus said the purpose of these miracles would be, as recorded in the last few verses of Mark's account. That what the apostles were sent forth to preach would be verified by the miracles that they were able to perform. Okay? Verse 15, so they brought the sick. This is really, I think, impressive. They brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall upon some of them. That's tremendous. So there is really a lot going on here. And also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities, all of these small communities around Jerusalem, Emmaus, Lydda, Joppa, Bethany, Jericho, so on. People are being hearing about this, and they're bringing their own sick. So also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits. And they were all healed. There weren't any failures. They were all healed, the text says. As I said before, this is not the religious science show that we see in our time, where there might be some successes and some failures. And the failures are always attributed to the lack of faith on the individual who wants to be healed. Not the same thing that we're reading about here in the actual. Not even close. Okay, so just a brief interlude here that's emphasizing the work of the apostles, the power of God that's in them, the preaching of the gospel, and the results of that preaching, that it brings about a multiplication of believers in the Lord. Okay, any questions, comments? Okay, let's get on into what comes next then. As we said, the Jewish Sanhedrin was resentful of the apostles, resentful of the fact that people are listening to them, and resentful of something else. And we'll see an emphasis of this as we get into these verses. But in particular, do these Pharisees and Sadducees, and especially the Sadducees, resent?
They're losing their power.
Well, that's true. They're losing their power to those who are preaching the death of Jesus, who prayed to death. They did. And Peter made clear back in his sermon in Acts 2, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death. How the Sadducees feel about that? Who do not believe in angel or spirit or resurrection from the dead. So not only are the apostles laying the death of Jesus at the feet of these men, they're also saying he is dead. God raised him from the dead. And so they're not going to take this without a fight. They're pretty upset about it. So here they come, verse 17. Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, and those says, which are the sect of the Sadducees. Now the high priest, according to John's account, when Jesus was arrested, is Annas. But when Jesus was arrested, he was taken first to the house of Caiaphas, who was said to be father-in-law to the high priest that year. Now, weren't men appointed to the high priesthood for life? Yes, they were. But here's a reference by John to Annas being high priest for that year. What happened?
Jewish government put him in instead of who God.
You said
we're done in the Roman
government. Yes. The Jews don't have control of that anymore. And the office is very much a political one. And so Caiaphas, for some reason, is removed. His son-in-law, Annas, is put into that office. And they are what? Religiously, or from the standpoint of respect to the Jews, what are they? They're Sadducees. And they do not believe in a resurrection from the dead. But they were filled with indignation. The marginal reading there is jealousy. And it was pointed out that Tom indicated that these individuals, these authorities, are not very happy about the fact that they're losing power among the people. That has been a problem all along. Just a little bit of a remembrance that when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, of course, in John the 11th chapter, and all of these people that beheld that, and others who heard about it, they're ready to follow Jesus. What did the Sanhedrin at that point want to do? They want to kill Lazarus. That's called removing the evidence. Years ago, some of you may be aware of this. I don't know if this is true in commercial aircraft or not. I told one or two of you this story that in military aircraft, every single plane carries its own Form 1, it's called. And every single thing that is done to that aircraft is recorded in that form. Now, we had an aircraft come in for a 100-hour inspection. Inspection was completed. The maintenance officer flies us to okay for duty. When he comes back, he writes his Form 1, evidence of oil leak around the front cabin. After he saw him, the crew chief, now he was just joking, he didn't really do this, but he said, evidence removed. Well, that's the way it was. Well, he didn't do that, of course. But the point is, that's exactly what these Jewish authorities were ready to do with this man that Jesus raised from the dead to remove the evidence. They not only wanted to kill Jesus, they wanted to kill the evidence that he had actually done what he was reported to have done, and to be who he was reported to be, the Son of God. And so here these same men are, and they are concerned about simply dealing with Jesus and getting rid of him. So they come, they lay their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. Remember, Larry pointed this out, that these officers that are dealing with the temple, they are its guards. There's a good deal of treasure in the temple, and there's a good deal of concern about maintaining order among the people in the temple grounds. And so these are Jewish guards. They operate under the auspices of Roman authority, but they have a good deal of authority to function in that particular role. So they lay their hands on the apostles, put them in the common prison. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out. Now this little note here, we'll come back to this, I think, in a moment. Other than by the angel, how did the angel let these apostles out of this common prison? He did what? He opened the door. Okay. That's no big deal right now, but we'll take note of it here in a few moments. And the angel told them, go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. Don't be afraid. Don't run. Don't back out. Go do what the Lord has intended for you to do. Just a little note. Remember when Jesus came back to the apostles following his resurrection, and to that point, he did not say a single word to Peter about Peter's denial of him, but here it came, and he was asking, Simon, Peter, do you love me? And there's an exchange of words and different Greek words involved there. That's another lesson. But Jesus, again and again, he pressed upon Peter, you follow me. And then Jesus made it clear, Peter, you're going to die in the process. And Peter said, did that shake you a little bit? That shook Peter. Peter looked at John and he said, how about this man? What did Jesus respond to him?
Don't worry about him.
If I will that he abide and shall I return, but you, Peter, you do what? You follow me. It's going to cost you your life, but you follow me. And John, of course, he would suffer as well. That's the point. Here's what these men are doing now. They had formerly all deserted Jesus. Peter had denied him. They are not faithful to their duty. So when, verse 21, when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and talked. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders and the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. Surprise coming, right? Verse 22, the officers came and did not find him in the prison, and they returned and reported, saying, indeed, we found the prison shut securely. How about the angels opened the doors? Now what? Doors are closed. I hear brethren say, you know, the Bible never, this idea of the Bible teaching by necessary implication, we must make necessary inferences. This isn't so. But you have to infer here to understand the text. The angels open the door. When the authorities come to take the apostles out, the doors are closed. What do you have to infer? Somebody closed the door. This is no big deal, but it's a pretty obvious fact, isn't it? Yes. Inferences do play a part in our understanding of the scriptures. Okay. At verse 24, when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priest heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. Now this, they're worried. If they put these men in prison, no way on earth that they should be out, but they are. They're gone. And so they're worried about how they're going to handle this thing, how it's going to resonate among the people. So at verse 25, so one came and told them, saying, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. You would think that having escaped from jail, they would have run. They didn't. They're back doing what they had been arrested for in the first place. They're still preaching the gospel. So the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence. For they feared the people lest they should be stoned. Just a brief comment here. What we've seen so far is that the general population of the people in Jerusalem are very much in favor of the apostles. Now, that's going to change. And Act 7, that's going to change radically. And what will bring it about is just a little bit of preview. When Jesus was charged before the Sanhedrin, he was charged, first of all, the saints, destroy the temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Didn't have a thing in the world to do with the temple of Solomon, that Herod at that point was renovated. What temple was he talking about? Himself, his own body. But the charge was made against him. They couldn't make it stick. So the high priest, who's supposed to be the judge, steps down from the bench and becomes the prosecutor and asks Jesus this question, are you the son of the blessed? Jesus says, what? Yes. In essence, yes. And so the high priest says, the charge now is blasphemy. Now what's going to happen? That as Stephen goes to the synagogue of the freedmen to preach, they cannot answer his arguments, they cannot deal with what he is actually saying. They charge him falsely with saying that this man Jesus would destroy this temple, do away with the Jewish system, and that he has in essence denied Moses, and through Moses God. Now what's the charge? Blasphemy. So these people who have been so enamored with the apostles with what's going on in Jerusalem now then become enraged, and they are ready to kill Stephen. And the whole picture turns over. These people that have now been in favor of what the apostles are doing become violently opposed to them. And we talk about the fickleness of a populace. Well, this is a good example of it. And we won't keep talking about that until we get into 6 and 7, but look for it as you study these lessons and prepare. Okay, at verse 27, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council, that is the Sanhedrin, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood on us. Only a short time before, what had they been crying out for? Matthew 27, about verse 25, I think. Let his blood be on us, and upon our children. Put him to death. Pilate. Crucify him. Let his blood be on us. Now then, what's their problem? They're getting the wish. And they don't like it. Because the apostles are preaching with immutable evidence that what they are saying is of God, and that therefore the crucifying of Jesus while it served God's purpose lies in his guilt at the feet of these men. The blood of Jesus indeed is upon them. Verse 29. Well, what's Peter's response to them? We hear this verse quoted often, and I think with good reason. Peter's saying, you're telling us not to preach in the name of the Lord. The Lord says, preach in my name, preach the gospel of Christ. Who are we going to obey?
God.
God. Not men, the God. Now, verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus whom you... Well, this is a lightning bolt. This is just as straightforward as it gets. Who you did what?
Murdered.
You murdered him. Now, God raised up Jesus whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. But God has exalted to his right hand to be prince, that is, premier, first foremost, and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Who needed repentance and forgiveness of sins?
They
did. The mankind generally, but these men in particular, that Peter's talking to. Notice verse 32. This, I think, is highly significant. Peter says, we are his witnesses to these things, that is the witnesses of Jesus Christ, and so also is the Holy Spirit. Now, notice this, whom God has given to those who obey him. for a long time, I thought this was parallel to Acts 2:38, which we've seen again to the Holy Spirit. I don't think so. That's not what Peter's arguing here. There are two parties. Well, I don't have time to break it and show you all the class, but if you will, just imagine. On the one hand, here is the Sanhedrin, the high priest, Jewish authority. And on the other hand, is this company of apostles. Now, what do the high priest and those with him, what do they claim to be? Who do they claim to represent? God. They are the apostles. Who do they claim to represent? And who has, do they claim has sent them? God. Who does God say is telling the truth? The ones to whom he has given the Holy Spirit. Who has manifested the power of the Holy Spirit on these occasions? The apostles have. They're the ones that healed this lame man. They're the ones who have been healing all of these people that have been brought to them. What could the Sanhedrin do with regard to that? Nothing. So if God gives his Holy Spirit to those that obey him, then you are the obedient ones to God in this picture. The apostles are. What does that say about the Sanhedrin? They're not obedient to God. No matter what they claim, they are not the ones who are being obedient to God. Now, how does that impact them? Does it get to the point? Verse 33. What does it say, Ron?
That they were, when they heard this, they were furious.
Yeah. Remove the evidence. Yeah, they were furious. There are folks who have the idea that one of the greatest faults you can ever commit in preaching is to upset people. Make somebody angry. Well, you don't go out of your way to do that. Not the purpose, of course. But if you're going to preach the truth to people that hate it, where are they likely to live? They will get mad. Let me tell you from experience, they get angry. And so here is that exact scenario right here. Now these men, they've been charged with the death of Jesus, of these murderers. The evidence is clear to whom God actually has sent, and they are furious. And so they promised to kill them as the apostles. So one council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel. I think we're familiar with him. He is the man at whose feet Saul of Tarsus sat and was educated. Saul then becomes Paul the Apostle. So this is the man in particular, Noah, a student of the law among those that constituted the Sanhedrin, and a man of, I would say, considerable wisdom. He's a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles aside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Judas rose up." He's a man of very remote historical significance, but acquainted with these individuals. And he was claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. And he was slain. All who obeyed him were scattered, and they came to nothing. And first, there's the second man here. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. Now, I say to you, be away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it isn't God, you cannot overthrow it. It's not about familial phrase, that's true, not. That leaves you having respect for God and for the working of God and for his providence to bring about the doing of his will. And so, you cannot overthrow it. Let you even be found to fight against God. And these men are purporting to be serving God. So what Gamaliel was saying, whether these individuals actually receive it as sincere servants of God where they just see the logic and what Camille was saying. They get it. So, first of all, they agreed with him. That is, the Sanhedrin agreed with Camille. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, the apostles can get off there to stop preaching. They're going to threaten them in a very physical, violent way. They beat them. And when they had done so, they released them. But again, no more preaching in the name of Jesus. You men, stop. You shut up. Verse 41, so they as the apostles departed from the presence of the council. But what kind of attitude? You think about this. Somebody has threatened me, put me in prison. They really wanted to kill me. They were talked out of it. But just to be sure that I got the message, they beat the sentence out of me. Probably 40 stripes, 81. That's a lot of this. How do you feel? I don't really want to do this anymore. Unless what? Unless you understand who you're serving him, why you're serving him, and what the stakes are. Life. And so these men depart from the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And Satan, in the temple, and in every house, they did not seek teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Any questions or comments? Greg?
I wonder how false religions survive, considering what Gamaliel said, that it was not from God and it was come from heaven.
To a great extent, they oftentimes corrupt and collapse of themselves. Sometimes they prosper greatly in this world. How are they going to do in the day of judgment? They leave it in the hands of God. All I want to do in the case of dealing with false doctrine is to just do it and deal with it, not politically, not violently, but with the word of God. And every individual has to make up his or her own mind with the understanding that unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it build in vain. They will not survive the day of judgment. Carol?
I think what this particular part of is God with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, or is God with the apostles, it's the same God. It's not a different God, a different cult. God's endorsed it, and so that's what the real point of this particular session is, not that there's another religion that will be able to disappear. That's one of the arguments a lot of people go and say, well, you know, if this is just all stuff that people wrote in the Bible, well, it would still be around. Yeah. See, because conspiracy theorists love to tear stuff down. Doesn't matter whether it's been now or back then. There would have been enough to tear it down if it wasn't God that was promoting.
All right, yes, sir. Hank.
I want to believe talked about when God was at praying for that heaven. That is definitely all of God's word that there's still problem there. But I always have believed that Sanhedrin were great because he has a great following from so many people. And they were just totally afraid they were going to do anything. And that's why they asked you the key question was, do we say that you are the true Son of God? And he said, I am.
Their fear of losing popularity with people is clearly a part of this. And that resurrection of Lazarus, and we mentioned that they decided to try to remove the evidence by killing Lazarus. But that's not Caiaphas as a social. The Romans recognized that as a high priest. Caiaphas is how we recognize among the Jews as high priest. That's why Jesus was taken to his house first when he was arrested. But what he said, that you fellows who are oppressing over this know nothing at all, unless we get rid of this man, I'm paraphrasing this, we will lose our place and our nation. The view of the Sadducees, in contrast to the Pharisees, was political. They had come out of the Hasmonean Maccabean revolt, and from that same era came the Hasidim that we still see evidence of today, because of the hats and the pigtails and all this sort of thing. The Pharisees, and they were concerned about the law, about what the law taught, that is, at least as their traditions define it. The Sadducees were political, and they're concerned about maintaining control of the nation. So yeah, they're pretty egregious in the apostles on that score.